3 chapters over the coming weeks. And the idea here is, of the letter to Titus, is walk the talk. Walk the talk. We're going to get to know a little bit about the Cretans today, who Titus was sent to minister to. And then we'll look at these first 4 verses in chapter 1, which are Paul's introduction to the letter. Let's read those verses and then we'll have a word of prayer. Titus chapter 1 says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we're thankful to be gathered together in your name, at your command. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that you would really speak through me by your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would get me out of the way and that you would be able to have your way in the hearts of your people, that they would be edified, that you would be glorified, that Jesus would be magnified. We ask it in his name. Amen. So who were the Cretans who Titus had been sent to minister to? They were the inhabitants, you might expect, of the Isle of Crete. He says in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." And Crete is an island there right smack in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, just beneath Greece, and it's just southeast of Italy and southwest of Turkey. And so it was right there in the Roman Empire, quite literally at the center of the empire. And it was an island that then everyone would have sailed by. It was a stopping off point for many ships. It was a trade island where a lot of trade and commerce took place. The people of the island were known, I got this tidbit from Halley's Bible Handbook, which is a pretty good little resource if you ever find one and want to get it. He says that they were known to be daring sailors and famous bowmen. So I'm not sure why they were famous bowmen, how that came about, but the daring sailor part makes a lot of sense, that people who were inhabitants of the island, sort of like the British, were known for their navy whenever they were at the height of their empire, that also the Cretans would have been daring sailors makes a lot of sense. But as sailors, that means that they got to see a lot of the world, and a lot of the world got to see them, and so there was sort of a free flow going on, being on such a trade route and being so involved in the goings-on of the Roman Empire. It would make sense then that they would be very involved in and affected by the world. When the church or churches at Crete began, we don't know exactly. It may have been from the believers in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 who were at the day of Pentecost. The Cretes are named there among that group that heard the apostles and the 120 brethren speaking in tongues that day, and everyone heard them speak in their own language, and they were marveling at what was happening, this miracle of God. One of the groups of people that's mentioned there is the people from Crete. And so perhaps those believers then took the gospel back to the island and churches were formed. Or it may have been from when Paul visited the island. We talked about that, mentioned it rather, last Sunday, that Paul in Acts 27 stopped off at Crete on his way to Rome to be in prison. That seems maybe unlikely to some because he was in prison and so he didn't exactly have the liberty to go around sharing the gospel and starting churches at that time. Some people think that he went back after his imprisonment and visited Crete. Whatever the case, what is clear is the gospel got to the island of Crete. Churches were formed, and when that exactly happened, or maybe it was sort of through all of those and other visitations, the gospel was there and churches were there. And so what was their problem then? If you have this island of people who so desperately needed the gospel, they were so influenced by the world, and the gospel had come to them, then how could they have any problems? They had the gospel. What more was there to happen or to have? Well, they had two primary problems that we can glean from Paul's letter to Titus here, and those were, first of all, immorality. We see that in chapter 1 here of Titus, verses 12 and 13. where Paul says of the Cretans that one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." So they admitted of themselves that they were deceitful people, that they were generally bad people, evil beasts, just terrible morals, and slow bellies, lazy and gluttonous and pleasure-seeking. And Paul says of that in verse 13 that this witness is true. This is really how they are. This is the kind of people that the Cretans were. He says it, though, to Titus as Titus is left there to set things in order in the churches. So just because the gospel had come to Crete and churches were there didn't change the fact that this was the culture of Crete. So this witness is true, he says, wherefore, speaking to Titus, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So the first problem that they had was just wanton immorality. They were evil beasts, liars, and slow bellies. And that was problematic for being Christians and for the spread of the gospel there in Crete. But the other problem that they had, which may seem to be contradictory to immorality, was legalism. And that, like I said, may not seem to follow, but what was happening, it seems, was that they were immoral people. They had this very carnal culture, and the people whom we have come to know as the Judaizers, which were professing Christians who said, well, you can be a Christian, but your Christianity, your salvation ultimately comes through adhering to the law of Moses, had come to the Isle of Crete and were teaching that over there. So they were immoral, and then false teachers had come in and said, hey, this is how you fix your immorality. It's not through faith in Christ. It's not by continuing in belief in Him. It's not by any of those things, but instead it is by keeping the law. It's by being circumcised. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." And then down in verse 14, he tells Titus to say to the Cretans to not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. At the end of the day, what ultimately would happen if the believers on Crete were to listen to these Judaizers, these people teaching this false gospel, is that they would ultimately turn away from the truth of the gospel, from the truth of living in Christ for Christ, and they would turn unto what he calls these Jewish fables and commandments of men, and they would go under what he told the Galatians was ultimately bondage. Living under the law is just bondage. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so when we try to live by the law, all we really wind up doing is living under a bondage and a weight of feeling guilty all the time. Because we can't keep the law. But the law was fulfilled for us in Christ. And when we believe in Christ, that fulfillment of the law becomes our own. And we need only walk by the Spirit according to the law of Christ in order to be pleasing to God, which in a word is to live by faith. To live by faith. So those were the two problems that the people on the Isle of Crete were facing. Immorality on the one hand and legalism on the other hand. So what was Titus supposed to teach them? Three things here. First, godly living by grace. If you look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul says there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So that it would be the grace of God that would teach the Cretans to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That it would not be legalism, it wouldn't be the commandments of men, as he says there in chapter 1, but rather the grace of God. So godly living by grace is what Titus was supposed to teach them. But not only that, but they were supposed to do this in anticipation of Christ's return. Look at verse 13 in chapter 2. He says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So they were supposed to live not by the legalistic commandments of men, but rather by the grace of God that taught them to live godly in this present world, even while they were looking for the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. That really is a summation of the Christian life. We receive Christ by faith. He changes us. We're born again. We are made fit for the kingdom of heaven in the inner man. And then we live the remainder of our days by His grace, because guess what? This flesh is still sinful. It's going to fall. It's going to trip up. And He wants us to not get snagged in those things, but to continue forward in His grace. And as we continue forward in His grace, to be looking forward to, man, one day Christ is going to return. One day this body that is so sinful that I get snagged by so easily and so often, so easily beset by its sins, one day it's going to be gone and it's going to be redeemed just like my inner man is. And it's all going to be set right.
All right.
And so Paul is saying to him, this is what you need to teach these people who are struggling with immorality and legalism. On what basis would Titus teach this to them? Well, it would be on the authority of God's Word. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And then he goes on later in chapter 3 and verse 8 to say, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. He was supposed to teach them what he had been taught by the Apostle Paul. He was supposed to teach them what we are reading now, which is God's Word. The truth, in other words, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the ramifications of the gospel in the life of believers on Jesus Christ. So that's who the Cretans were. That's the situation that they were in, and that's what Titus was there to do. And so what we're looking at now in these first four verses is Paul's introduction to this letter. He is going to get into all that, and we're going to get into all that as we move through the letter. But first, we have this introduction. And one of the neatest things to me is, if you go through Paul's letters, and you read through them, and you familiarize yourself with them, what you'll find is, in his introduction to most of his letters, it's as if the letter is there in a nutshell. It's like Paul squeezes everything in the letter into just a few verses, right at the beginning. Sometimes just a couple sentences. Sometimes a single verse, a single statement. And then he unfolds that throughout the letter. Which, on the one hand, is a testimony to Paul's intelligence. He was just a smart guy, and he really was. But it's also, and more so, a testimony to what God did through Paul as his penman to write down the truths that would come to us as the Scriptures, and that we now have, that we can see not only these lengthy treatises on gospel truth, but that we can also get these little nutshell statements, which are helpful to us. Because I don't know about you guys, but I need things to be put into a nutshell sometimes. It really helps. So it's just neat that Paul and his letters did that. So in his introduction here to Titus, Paul uses his own life as a microcosm, so to speak, of how the Cretans were to live for Christ. And so we're going to see here, basically, everything that he's going to say in the letter, he's going to tell Titus here and point out in himself, this is how I live, is basically what he's saying. This is how I serve the Lord. Paul makes mention here in these first four verses of three reasons for his service to God and apostleship of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at today. And I'll give them to you now. The first one is Paul's service and apostleship accorded with two things. And we'll tell you what those are. The second thing that we see is that Paul's service to God and apostleship was based on one thing, ultimately. And then finally, Paul's service to God and apostleship was essentially boiled down to, in its essence, as far as what he was doing, one thing. So Paul's service and apostleship accorded with two things. We see in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now he's writing to Titus, but he gives his official title, as it were, as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, because what he's writing to Titus was an authoritative letter. He was giving it to Titus sort of as the official marching order, so that if anyone would question, well, Titus, who told you could come in here to these churches and teach these things and set things in order? By what authority do you do this? Titus could say, well, here's the letter from Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who told me to do this. So Jesus gave Paul the authority, and Paul asked me to tend to these things. So this is an official letter to Titus, but ultimately an official letter to the churches of which this church is a part. So this is an official letter from God through his apostle also to us. Paul says that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We have there sort of the more broad and the more specific, that his life was lived in service to God, but specifically as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We talked this morning in Sunday school about Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas by the other apostles. The one thing that Matthias didn't have that all of the other apostles did have, and that Paul ultimately had, is that Matthias was not hand-selected by Christ to be an apostle. So Matthias may have been an apostle in sort of the little a sense, that he was sent out by the church, and as far as history shows, he was a faithful messenger of the church. He gave his life in martyrdom to the cause of Christ, and so I don't think Matthias should be disparaged or in any way torn down. But Paul was chosen personally by Jesus Christ, and he could say that he was not just an apostle, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he gets into here what it was that his apostleship accorded with, where it went hand in hand, we might say, with these two things. First of all, he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, that Paul's identity, so to speak, as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ went hand in hand with the faith of God's elect, because it was the faith of God's elect that Paul himself had as one of the elect of God. That it was Paul's faith that he had put in Jesus Christ that wound up culminating for his life in being a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was the faith of God's elect, not his works of his own righteousness. Paul had lived by his own righteousness previously. He had lived by the works of the law, and all that it got him to was being a murderer and a persecutor of the church. That's where it took him. So Paul's living under his righteousness, which was by the law, did not bring him to the point of being a true servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That came about in accordance to the faith of God's elect. And I want to talk here about these two terms that we see in that statement, the faith of God's elect. The first is faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith, in other words, is the foundation of, it is the essence, the substance, the real part of those things that we hope for. In other words, if you don't have faith, you don't have real hope. If you don't have faith, you don't have real hope. You have maybe wishes and dreams and things that might happen, but genuine biblical hope is a certain anticipation of something to come. And so Paul says that his service to God, his apostleship of Jesus Christ, was in accord with faith. Not just any faith, but the faith of God's elect, that faith of the elect who are those in Christ. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, because this term elect is one that really gets misunderstood and thrown around a lot, because it means to be chosen. And so there are people who have become confused and believe that God chooses certain people to salvation, whether they want it or not. And as I heard one preacher say this last week in a sermon I was listening to, some people, or everybody, he said, in hell could not ever be saved. There was never a point at which they could have made a decision for Christ. That Jesus didn't die for anyone who's in hell, is how he put it. That is a lie of Satan. That's just a lie of the devil. There's no other way to put it. There's no need to sugarcoat it. So what does it mean then to be elect? Because this term is used in the Bible. And a lot of times what happens with terms like this is they get hijacked by people who misunderstand it and misteach it. And then the truth of that term gets shied away from everybody else. But we don't need to shy away from the fact that there are people who are God's elect. There's no need to shy away from that. The question is, what does that actually mean? And we see it here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, in a nutshell, where Paul tells the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him." Chosen us there, chosen is the verb form of the noun elect. So He has elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So it is the elect are those who are in Christ, those who are in Him. In a manner of speaking, to use a little illustration, if I were to say, hey, I've booked a bus and it's going to go to Disney World, and anybody who gets on the bus, anybody in the bus is going to go to Disney World. Everything's paid for. You only need be in the bus. then I have chosen to elect those in the bus to go to Disney World. But you still have to make the decision to get on the bus. And if you say, nah, I don't trust Brother Doug. That thing's not going to Disney World. He's going to drive it off a cliff and kill us all. Then you might not get on. And that's your decision. That's your choice. But getting on the bus or staying off of the bus ultimately is not a decision that I make for you, even though I have elected that this bus is going to Disney World and all those in the bus are going. So it is that in Christ we find the elect of God. Those who believe in Him, thereby coming into Christ through their belief, not through works of righteousness which they have done, but by His grace, because He's made all the provision, but we still have to believe. And belief is not a work, though it is a sort of action, though it is more than just intellectual assent. It is a giving over of ourselves to the Lord and saying, I trust You, I completely believe You, I need You, and I'm going to accept Your provision of salvation for my life. That is the faith of God's elect, and that's who the elect are. It's not people that God has chosen to go to heaven, whether they like it or not. It's people who have accepted what Christ did as sufficient for their own salvation and have trusted in Him and are now the elect. It is this faith of God's elect that was the basis of, that was in accordance with, the apostleship that Paul had. So that Paul's life, Paul's identity then, was essentially based on faith in God. But not only that, but he says, and the acknowledging of the truth. The acknowledging of the truth. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. The acknowledging of the truth is the true, complete knowledge of the truth. It is, we might say, an experiential knowledge of the truth. Many people have heard the truths of Scripture, have heard the truth of the gospel, and have sort of brushed it aside with a statement like, yeah, I know. Well, the person who says, I know that. What they mean is, I have heard that before, that information is in my brain, but they don't have an acknowledging of the truth. To acknowledge something is to own it as true. Not only to say, yeah, I know, but to say, I hear what you're saying, and what you're saying is the truth. That's the truth that not only I can say I know because you're saying it, but if someone came to me and said, what's the truth, I would say the same thing. And the truth in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, the truth that we're talking about is the truth of the gospel. That life-changing truth that Jesus came and died for sinners and rose the third day and offers salvation to all who believe in Him. That's the truth, and every truth that we teach really springs out of that core truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to truly come to an owning of the truth means that we not only assent to it intellectually and say, yeah, that makes logical sense, but that we also say, I receive that same payment. I receive Christ's work as needful for my sins. I repent of my sins, and I take Him as my own, and now my life is going to be lived, as Paul is saying here, not based by my works of righteousness, but because of the truth of the gospel, which he says is after godliness, is according to, or goes hand in hand with, godliness. In other words, a true ownership of the truth is going to produce godliness in the life of those who acknowledge it. So if godliness doesn't come out of the life, eventually you're left to question, have you really acknowledged the truth? You know a tree by its fruit. And if a person's life simply never produces any genuine godliness, it ought to cause that person to begin to wonder, am I even saved? Not because godliness saves us, but because those who have truly acknowledged the truth should have some godliness in their lives. Because that's what the life in Christ is lived according to, an acknowledging of the truth. And so Paul, the basis of his apostleship, of his service to God, was this faith of God's elect and an acknowledging of the truth, which always accords with godliness. And as we saw earlier, it's God's grace that teaches us to live godly lives, not the commandments of men. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 1 is that his service and apostleship accorded with those two things. That was the basis of his life. So that he isn't asking Titus to teach the Cretans anything that they wouldn't see in his life as he lived his life for the Lord himself. But secondly, we see then that Paul's service and apostleship was based on one thing ultimately. We have the faith and we have the truth, but once he was there and once we come to that same place in Christ of of being living according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, what is that based upon? Well, he says in verse 2 that it is in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That word "in" there is an important preposition. In the Greek, it's the word "upon." It's the basis of, it's the foundation. So it's upon hope of eternal life, or on hope of eternal life, or based in the hope of eternal life. That Paul lived his life, served God, and was an apostle based on the hope of eternal life. This was a positive thing for Paul. Paul wasn't living his life in fear of everything bad that was going to happen. Paul wasn't living his life as some people do today who profess to be Christians, wringing his hands going, "Oh no, if I don't do it right, God's going to strike me down and I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to lose my salvation." That wasn't the basis of his godliness. The basis of his godliness was, Christ died for me and has given me eternal life, and I want to serve Him. I want to be godly for Him. It's a positive thing. Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, really sort of reaches an excited crescendo in chapter 3, describing to them why he did everything that he did. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about, beginning in verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, that is, wasted or even detriment, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul says, everything that came before, my entire life as a Hebrew, my entire life as a Pharisee, my entire zeal when I was persecuting the church, all the righteousness that I had of my own, which was by the law, all of that stuff was just a waste of my time ultimately, because the more excellent thing is the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. That's what he's pursuing at this point in his life as an apostle. Jump down to verse 11. He says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." In other words, Paul says, I have received eternal life. Christ has purchased me. I have a new life in Him. I'm not living by my own righteousness anymore. I'm living by faith. And my goal in living by faith is, I want to measure up to what He has given me. I want to measure up to that resurrection of the dead. I want to attain to it. He wasn't working to gain it. He was hoping that, you know, if we could say it this way, what Paul is saying is, if I could live my life in such a way that when Jesus returns, if I'm still alive, there's just almost no change between how I'm living now and how I'm living in the resurrection. It's just that close. That's what I'm aiming for. I'm trying to live my life now as if I've already been resurrected, totally committed to Christ, totally for Him. That was his goal. He wanted to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then he says this in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." Look, I know I'm not there. I know I'm not perfect. That is mature, complete. I know that it's not done. I know I am still baking, so to speak. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is the reason that Jesus got a hold of me, and so that's what I want to get a hold of in my life. Jesus didn't save us to continue in sin that grace may abound. He saved us so that we could live lives that were honoring to Him, which really, if you go back to verse 10, includes this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That it's not necessarily a glorious call in the flesh. It's not a glorious call of the world to follow Christ. It could mean death. And in fact, being made conformable to His death, I want to live as Christ died for me, and be conformed to His death in that way. But that's what I'm aiming for. That's what I'm going for. It doesn't look great to the world. It looks awful. It looks like suffering. But that's the high prize that I'm shooting for. So Paul's service and apostleship was based on that hope of eternal life, that thing for which Christ had gotten a hold of him, that reason for which Christ had purchased him, and that reason for which, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, He has purchased you. The hope of eternal life is possible only because of what God did through Jesus Christ. John 3:16, we all know, but we'll quote it here anyway. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's right. Have everlasting life. That's why Jesus came. That's why God sent Him. That's why He gave His life, was for us to have everlasting life. Therefore, that hope of eternal life is only possible because of what he did. That's where it comes from. So if you're sitting here today and you are in some way basing your hope of eternal life on something you're doing, you're missing the boat. You're missing the boat. It's all based in what he did. You can't do anything. You never could and you never will be able to. True believers in Christ who have been born again can't keep their salvation by being good. Now, there's nothing in here, as awful as the Cretans were, there's nothing in here that Paul says, and those who have believed are in danger of losing their salvation if they don't start doing these things. He doesn't say that to them because it wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be in accord with the gospel. What they need to do is start living in the power of Christ, that for which he has already saved them, to live godly lives. Eternal life is also based on the promise of God, and that's what he goes on to say here in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God has promised that those who believe in him have or already possess eternal life. Let's look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. These are the words of Jesus, John 5:24. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." When you believe on Christ, you gain everlasting life in that moment. It is yours. You possess it and shall not come. It will not happen that there will be a time when you come into condemnation, because you already have everlasting life. You already have the forgiveness of sins through belief in Jesus Christ. He finishes and says, "But is passed from death unto life." You have swapped places. You have shifted paradigms. You have moved from the position of death outside of Christ to everlasting life in Christ. And the imperative of the Scripture is live like it. Just live like it by continuing in faith in Jesus Christ. Because eternal life is based not on what you or I do, but based on the promise of God. God made this promise we have here before the world began. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 to see that comparison, because there Paul mentioned to the Ephesians a similar thing. He said there that we have all of these blessings in heavenly places in Christ according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, since we know that the plan of salvation was in Christ, what happened before the foundation of the world is that God chose that Christ would be the medium, the method, the vehicle of salvation for mankind. And he did that prior to the foundation of the world. And going back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, when he says before the world began, the idea there is literally before time. So in eternity, God decided, this is how I'm going to redeem mankind. This is what it's going to look like. This is how it's going to go. And he promised that before the world began. Well, what good is a promise in eternity if you or I weren't there to hear it? At some point, we need to know the promise. At some point, we need to know, okay, God did that. God laid all the groundwork way back then, and all it was going through history was it just playing out, him just bringing it to bear. But if I never know that, what good is it? And so that brings us to verse 3 and to our third point, that Paul's service to God and apostleship was essentially one thing. And we see in verse 3, he says, "But has," that is, God has, "in due times," or it could just as rightly say, "in his own time, manifested his word through preaching." So God made a promise in eternity past, but then he knew that people needed to hear that. He knew that people need to know what I have determined to do. And so in his own time, he manifested his word through preaching. He brought it out. He told people, which Paul says is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul's service to God and apostleship, the one essential thing that it really boiled down to, that it was this: preaching. It was a trust from God to preach his word. It was something that God had given to Paul and said, "I am committing this to you, Paul. I'm entrusting you with this very, very important job. And I want you to carry it out. Not only I want you to carry it out, but he says, by the commandment of God our Savior, Paul, this is what you're going to do." You are my servant. This is what you're going to do. So that Paul could say, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who has been committed with the job of preaching. That's what I'm supposed to do. In essence, it boiled down to that one thing. That was Paul's service. That was Paul's apostleship. Preaching was not only for Paul the medium that God had chosen, but for everyone is the medium that God chose to manifest his word to the world. Paul was one preacher, but he is one of many. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 21 that after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is by their own wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It is the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen as the vehicle to offer salvation and to save them who believe in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Jews and Gentiles are looking for things other than the simple preaching of the message. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." A stumbling block to the Jews because there's no sign in it. You're just talking. Show us something. Show us the truth so that we will believe you. It sounds a lot like what the Pharisees said to Jesus. And the preaching is still a stumbling block to the Jews because it's just, as far as what I'm giving you, it's just words. But really, the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes with that preaching. And so while a person may say, "Hey, I hear what you're saying, and you may think it's true, but it's not my truth," don't be fooled by that. If you're sharing the message of the gospel with someone, the Holy Spirit is convicting them. He's there. And they may put up a front for you, but they can't fool God. They may say, "Well, I don't believe you because you know, show me your sign, show me your miracle so I can know that what you're saying is from God." I don't need to show you a sign. You know it's from God. You know it is. You're just kicking against the pricks like Paul did. But into the Greeks, it's foolishness. Oh, this is foolish. This doesn't accord with the wisdom of men and the philosophy of the world. This what you're saying doesn't match up with modern science. What you're saying doesn't match up with the most recent discoveries, the most popular philosophical thoughts. And so to the Gentiles, it's just pure foolishness. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those who believe, it's the power of God. That's what preaching is. And it's the medium that God has chosen by which to save the world. It's also necessary that an official message from God would have official messengers. Look over at the book of Romans, chapter 10. What we're seeing here is that Paul was such a person. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" But then he asks this, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And God's churches have been sent to preach. And out of those churches, in particular, God calls men, as we were hearing today in the lesson, God calls men to even take in a more specific and focused way, as Paul did, and as Timothy did, and as Titus did, to commit their lives to the preaching of God's Word. Because it's necessary that an official message from God would have official messengers. We see this throughout Scripture, all the way going back into the Old Testament. You see that there were prophets. Yes, all of Israel was the people of God, but from among all the people, there were certain men that God put a burden on their heart to proclaim and gave a word to them from the Lord to proclaim. Thus saith the Lord. And that's what their lives were committed to. That's what they did. Whether it served them or not, because ultimately it served God. But in preaching that message, we can't divorce verse 3 in this preaching of the message from what Paul has said previously in verses 1 and 2. That it accorded with faith, it accorded with the full knowledge, the living knowledge, the godliness of a life that faith requires, that it was in the hope of eternal life that he preached this message, so that the message plus the life of the preacher is what makes the gospel really come alive. And if you're just saying words, but your life doesn't show the power of God, then there's a sense in which people should say, "This, that, I mean, why should I believe you?" look at your life. You're saying that Jesus Christ, that you can be born again and that He'll change your life, but I know you and I see your life, and the way you're living says that that's not true. And what a shame that our lives sometimes, and maybe even for some of us often, contradict the message of Jesus Christ. And that's really what was going on with the Cretans, is that their lives contradicted that message. And Paul is saying, look, stop. Fix this. Not through commands of men, but by faith, by godliness which goes along with the truth, by the grace of God. Live your lives in a way that coincides with, that is in accord with, the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, which comes through the preaching of the gospel. Paul, as we said, had been entrusted with preaching God's word. In fact, Paul's position was that it was not only something that had just been entrusted to, like, hey, could you hold on to this and keep it safe? But as he says, that it was a command of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he sort of expounds on that idea whenever he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. I have to preach the gospel. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I have to preach the gospel, and if I don't, it is going to be bad for me. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And the word dispensation there literally means a stewardship. Paul had been entrusted with this precious gem of God, the gospel, and the preaching of it. And God said, here, Paul, take this. Keep it safe. Keep it how I'm giving it to you. Don't pervert it. Don't change it. Don't twist it. But also dispense it. Keep it safe and hand it out. So guard it and give it, is what Paul had been given. And he says, look, this is what God has commanded me to do. This is who He has made me to be. And I really don't have a choice, so that if I do it, I can expect a reward. But if I don't do it, then it's going to be bad for me. So that this is really the constraint that has been put on Paul's life. And in that way, he was a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it boiled down to that essential one thing. I have to preach the message of the gospel. He then passed that on to Titus. He passed on that sacred trust to Titus. He passed on that sacred trust to Timothy. We saw that again in Sunday school in 2 Timothy 2:2. That's exactly what he's talking about when he tells Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. That's the word entrust. It's the same word that he says to Titus, that preaching was entrusted to him, was committed to him. Entrust that to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So that there isn't apostolic succession in the Bible, like the Catholic Church teaches, but there is a succession, as we were hearing again in Sunday school, of preachers teaching preachers to teach preachers to teach preachers, so that the Word of God goes out, again, not just generally from the church, though that should happen, but specifically from men whom God has called and has burdened and has said, this, just like Paul could say, I have to do this. So that the preacher should say, I have to do this. This is what I must do. For me to do anything else would be to abandon my service to God and what He has called me to do. So that sacred trust gets passed on. And so then he says in verse 4, all of this to Titus, my own son, after the common faith. There's that reference again, bringing Titus, as it were, into that faith and bringing it all together. To Titus, my own son, in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Paul's letters typically open with grace and peace, but in the pastoral epistles, he adds mercy, which is such a blessing because we all need God's mercy. But particularly, perhaps Titus and Timothy, those who are going into areas of God's ministry where there is such difficulty and there is such a weighty job of helping people to come from, as the Cretans were, living immoral lives, though professed believers, to living lives where what they said and how they lived coincided with the truth of God's Word. If there's anybody who Satan is going to try to take out, it's that guy. Take him out. And so he may especially need that mercy from God to be able to be the example that the Bible says he ought to be. Standing here as I do today before you is the weightiest thing in the world. And for anyone to step into a position such as this without recognizing, were it not for grace, were it not for mercy, I would be the first to fall, is foolishness. So don't ever let any preacher fool you into thinking that by virtue of his position, he is automatically the best Christian you've ever known. That is not the case. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians that God has chosen the weak things, the base things of the world to confound the mighty. And if you take that and apply it to the idea of leadership in the church, it's probably the weakest person that God says, no, I'm going to call you to the ministry. Not the most sinful, but the person who is most vulnerable, perhaps, in a sense. The person who says, whoa, not me. I can't do that. He says, no, that's exactly why I can choose you. Because you'll rely on me. But as soon as that person ceases to rely on God, he'll be the first to fall. He'll be the first to crumble. We saw that in the play yesterday of David. That was one of the things that they portrayed very well, was David's heart was for the Lord as it was. But when David's heart got away from the Lord and got focused on what he desired in his flesh, he was the first to fall. His men were out fighting the battle, doing what they were supposed to do. But he, as their king, as the one who had led them so faithfully, not only in battle, but also to serve the Lord, he fell first. Because his flesh drew him away. But like David, anyone who falls can get their heart right with the Lord. And unlike David, you may not be put back in the same position. David maintained his kingdom, but there were other natural consequences. And there's always natural consequences for our sin. And God gets to decide whether or not he's going to block those from taking place or allow them to completely happen. That's his prerogative. Sometimes he blocks it. Sometimes he says, no, I'm going to let the full brunt of this hit you, but I still forgive you. But that's his prerogative. But there's always forgiveness. There's always redemption and reconciliation to those who repent and turn from their sin. So Paul says then to Titus, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's really the only place that it can come from. We don't need Paul's grace. We don't need Paul's mercy. We don't need Paul's peace. We need it from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's who we have it from. That's who we have it from when we come to Him, fully trusting Him for what He has said He would provide. In conclusion, I just want to give us three points of consideration. The first is this, that faith and godliness must be the source from which our service to God springs. Faith and godliness has to be the source from which our service to God springs. Romans 14:23 says in part, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. If we're trying to serve God outside of faith, that is trusting that what He has said is true and that all I need to do is obey that. If that is not why and how I am living my life, then that is sin and it is impossible for me to please Him. So that all we need to do then is come to the Word of God, hear the Word of God, listen to Him and go, okay, Lord, this is what You say. This is genuinely my understanding of it, and so I'm going to do that. Obedience, in a word, is what He wants from us, which comes from faith. Serving the Lord with mere religious ceremony will not please Him, and that's what the Judaizers were teaching. But we get taught that as well, that there may be some sacrifice, there may be some things particularly that you need to do, that it's not just faith in what God has said and obedience to Him, but you also have to do X, Y, and Z. Well, all of those X, Y, and Z's, all of those sacrifices, as it were, all of those ceremonies, all of those religious rites that men add on will not please God. What pleases Him is just living by faith, trusting Him and obeying Him. Serving the Lord in sin will also not please Him, just as the Cretans were doing. It was not pleasing to Him that they seemed to have had this attitude that, well, we are saved and we can just continue to live like the culture around us. And maybe that's the bigger thing that we struggle with today, is thinking that same thing, that we're saved and it's okay for me to look like the world around me. It's okay, it's fine. But what we're doing in a way is we are imposing upon God's grace. What He wants us to do, again, it's the same remedy, is to come to His Word and say, God, what do You expect from me as a believer? In hope of eternal life, what do You want me to do? And then to just trust Him and obey Him. The Bible tells us that whoever you yield obedience to is whose servant you truly are. And it says that in Romans 6 and verse 16, when Paul tells them, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Don't you know that who you're serving is your real master? So if you and I are living in sin, we may say we're saved, and perhaps we are, but who our true master is seen in who we serve and how we live our lives. Secondly, what God has done and promised in Jesus Christ is the joyful basis of our service to Him. And I really want us to remember this, that our basis for serving the Lord is in joy. It is in hope, anticipation of eternal life, not in drudgery of His commands. His commands are not grievous, but they bring to us hope and anticipation that the Lord is going to return. He's going to set everything right. And all I need to do is just be obedient, because He's already figured it all out. And everything I perceive to be as hard and difficult and a grind is really just that, my perception. Because joy is in Him, and excitement is in Him, and anticipation is in Him. And it really boils down to this: we love Him because He first loved us. He has loved me. He has saved me. 1 John 4:19 says that. That we love Him because He first loved us. And how did He love us? Well, God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, it goes back to that work of Jesus Christ and what He did, and that God showed His love for us through that work. So that the truthfulness of God, that is His faithfulness, the fact that we can take Him at His word, brings that anticipation of eternal life, which anchors the soul. I want to read for you here Hebrews 6:17-20, and think of it in those terms, that God has made a promise, and we can take it to the bank, so to speak, in anticipation of eternal life, and that gives us an anchor to our soul. He says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So not only is God not a liar, but He also made an oath. So that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Strong encouragement, strong comfort, so to speak, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope, and He's speaking here of the hope of the resurrection, we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope that anchors our soul based on who our high priest is, and that he has already broken into the veil. He has brought us into the presence of God. We are already there. It's just a matter of it playing out. Just like the plan of redemption was founded before time began, and it was just a matter of God letting it play out in His time. The same is true for the culmination of our redemption, the redemption of our body, the resurrection. The promise of God then produces that holy living in the life of the believer. Hebrews 10:22-24 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. It's the promise of God. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. It is the promise of God and the hope of eternal life that is the basis of our joyful service to Him. So how then will others know about the hope of eternal life that you and I have? The same way that it was committed to Paul. The preaching of God's word. It is still His plan to let people know about His promise of salvation. Which means the church doesn't need gimmicks or programs, or millions of dollars, or theater, or professional musicians, or purple lights, or smoke machines, or polished orators, or anything that hooks the flesh of people. Those are just that, gimmicks. Those are all just things that the world has come up with. And you know what? It may draw some people in, but ultimately, the church does not need it. Because those things don't deliver the truth of God to people. You take away the gospel and you have everything else, and guess what? People come into your building lost, and they leave lost. And it does them no good. People need to hear instead the foolishness of preaching. That which they don't really want to hear. That which doesn't make sense. But when you bring people in with the gospel, they'll come to hear the gospel, and as the Lord works in their heart, they'll keep coming, and they may not even know why. I told you I watched that testimony of Noah George's life. He was an atheist. He was going to church. He didn't even know why. His friend, who was an atheist, invited him. He said, why would we go to church? That doesn't make sense. But he kept coming. The pastor said, we didn't know why he was coming. Here's an atheist, but he just keeps coming to church. He didn't know. Someone gave him a Bible. He said, I could have burned that book. I didn't. So all of these things were happening in his life, and he had no real explanation until one night, the Holy Spirit just made it real to him, you need salvation or you're going to hell. And he got scared to death, and he went to church, and he talked to the pastor, and he got saved, and he started reading that Bible, and he said, I could have burned that book a week before. And now here it was, the most precious thing that I had. All of that happened because the foolishness of preaching was going out in that church. And so it is with us. It wasn't any gimmick or program necessarily that saved our souls, that brought us to the knowledge of Christ, for those of us who have trusted in Him. But it was the simple, clear teaching and preaching of God's Word, and someone that we knew we could go to and say, how do I be saved? And that person had the answers. Just like we heard about Miss Pam's testimony. Miss Yvonne talks about the Bible all the time. I'll go ask her. And here Miss Yvonne just keeps talking about the Bible. That's all she did. She didn't pull out a smoke machine and, you know, make wow Pam and bedazzle her with all of these cool things. Oh, you did. She just kept telling her what the Lord had said. And that made the difference. So Paul's life exemplified godly living based on the promise of God and an acknowledging of the truth. And in this world of carnality, that carnality has seeped into the church, it's really that same thing that we need to get back to. And that's what Paul was telling Titus to bring the Cretans to, was that understanding that they needed to live godly lives because of the hope of eternal life and because of the truth which accords with godliness. Let's pray.